glory, and our voices will be strong enough to do that. We're also joking in Sunday school this morning. My father-in-law, asked, do grandfathers get considered on Father's Day? And I said, well, I think because they're grandfathers, they get grandfathered in. So it's my really bad humor. So not only do you have to put up with that, you also have to sit through my preaching, which I pray will encourage you much better than my jokes do. Romans chapter 8, we're going to be focusing on verses 29 through 30. But as we read here in just a second, I want to read verses 26 through 39 to kind of set the larger context. In a message I've entitled, God is for us. I'm going to get that from verse 31 as we will see. We're going to try to lay the foundation of that in verses 29 and 30. So let's read Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who were called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, Paul says, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before You in light of this amazing passage of Scripture. Lord, and we confess that Your Word is life. And Lord, we pray that by Your Holy Spirit in these moments, You will give life, renew life. Give us eyes to see the glory that is in Your Word, because it is Your Word. Give us ears to hear. Help us see You. Help us see Christ by faith. And we pray that our hearts would be drawn to Him. Give us understanding. Help us, Lord, as we consider these glorious and weighty truths. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we await the resurrection of our bodies at the return of our Lord, sometimes the reality of our own fallenness, sometimes the reality of, maybe that will work, sometimes the reality, yeah, I'm done. I'm not. will pick me up good enough. I will try to project so you can hear. But sometimes the reality of this fallen world can be so hard, so difficult, that when we come before God to pray, we can't even put into words the grief, the groanings that are raging within us. I mean, we want to say something in these moments. We want to say anything to God that will express our faith, that will express our hope. We want to cry out. We want to ask great things of our sovereign God. And yet the words just don't come. They won't come. It's as if the very weight of our own sin, the weight of our own failings, the weight of the brokenness of this world is weighing so heavily, it's pressing down so heavily, that we can't even think up the words that we want to speak out in prayer to God. And these moments, or if we're honest, probably seasons, because they usually last for longer than just a few moments, we realize that we simply do not know what to pray for as we ought, to say it as Paul says in verse 26. And we do wonder, when we can't get the words out, does God see, does God hear? And all we can do is groan. We can groan in our frustration, groan in our fear, groan in our despair, groan in anger, groan in our grief. In such moments and seasons, we take comfort, great comfort in knowing that we are not alone. We're not alone. When we cannot speak words because we don't know what to say, we're not alone. And if you find yourself there, remember you're not alone. In these times, we remember that the Spirit of God is with us, according to what Paul says in verse 26. He is with us and He is praying for us. So that when we don't know what to pray for as we ought, God is able to make perfect sense of our hearts, of our desires, and of our situation. When we can't even put it into words, God gets it. And He gets it clearly. And so we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but God knows us. God knows His Spirit whom He has put within us. And so we come from that line of thinking to verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who were called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And then we get to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And so right here, I want to ask a question that I think will help set the stage for our exposition of this small section here towards the end of Romans 8. And the question is this: how do you know that God is for you? How do you know that? How do you know that God is for you? I think this is an entirely appropriate question to ask, because I think that Paul, in asking it, is giving us kind of a focal point for all this section of verses 28 through verse 39. It kind of serves as the hub or the hinge, if you will. It's Paul's way of answering his first question in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? And he answers the question with a question. But the question that he answers with opens the door for some really amazing exposition in the answer. And so we could even say that the point Paul is making by asking if God is for us, who can be against us, we could say that point is introduced And that's where our focus is going to be, is the introduction, the foundation in verses 28 through 30. And then it is brought in an amazing way progressively to its conclusion in verses 32 through 39, where it climaxes with the crescendo that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we hear Paul uttering a resounding declaration here that God is for us. And this morning I want us to consider, like I said, that foundation that Paul lays for saying that in verses 29 and 30. I'd originally planned to do a much larger section than this. But as I was studying and praying and working through this, it was like Spirit just kept me on these two verses. I couldn't get away from them. I wanted to go all the way through verse 39. And I had my whole outline framed for that. But I couldn't get beyond this. There are two truths that I want us to think through this morning from verses 29 and 30 as the foundation for knowing that God is for us. How can we build our hope? Where does our hope come from in that? That God is for me. How can I know that? Well, that's what we're going to consider. Two truths. Number one, God's purpose is to display the glory of Christ through us. I know God is for us because His purpose is to display the glory of Christ through us. And secondly, we know He is for us because God's plan guarantees the success of His purpose for us. So His purpose is to display the glory of Christ through us, and His plan guarantees the success of that purpose. So that's what I want us to consider from verses 29 through 30. Let's consider that first one. God's purpose is to display the glory of Christ through us. This hit me when I was studying this. I had never caught this emphasis before. Look again at verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He, His Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's purpose in all that we read is to conform us to Christ for Christ's glory, because that's the end of it there. That's the end of it. So that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. All that God does in us and for us is ultimately for the glory of His Son. That's huge. That is so huge. Let's think through it several ways. When we think of this purpose to display the glory of Christ through us, number one, it is His central purpose in history. It is God's central purpose in history. I mean, we are dealing here in a section that goes from before the creation of the world all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. And if we thought much about the fact that God's purpose to display the glory of Christ through His people was His central purpose in all that He has ever done, including the creation of the world. Central to all that He has ever done. I mean, it stretches the limits of our imaginations to try and grasp this. I mean, it does. If this doesn't push you in your mind, at points to the breaking point, then I don't know if you quite get it. It not only is His central purpose in history, it gives shape to all of history. All that we see and experience in some way, God is working to display His glory through His people. And in the midst of this amazing section detailing God's purposes for us, we see this purpose being worked out, an even deeper, more profound purpose. And that's the glory of Christ through us. It is entirely possible to be so focused on what on us that we totally miss that all of God's purposes for us are subordinate to and ultimately serve His eternal purpose for Jesus Christ. Namely, that He will be glorified when we are made like Him. Let's never forget that. Let's never forget that, even as we focus this morning on how God is for us. Because that is the focus of the message. We're getting that from verse 31, and that's not wrong. But it is ultimately subordinate to God showing the glory of Christ in us. So it's a central purpose in history. It is a central purpose in our lives now. It is His central purpose in our lives now. Showing the glory of Christ, displaying the glory of Christ through us. God is for us because He is for Jesus. He's for Christ. And without getting that, we cannot make sense of anything that happens in our lives. We can't make sense of it. In God being for us, all that He does to conform us to Christ, so that the glory, all that He does is to conform us to Christ, so that the glory of Christ would be on display through us. And so this is the implication. And this is where it gets to for us and how this meets our everyday life. God will not fail. He will not fail to see and produce the glory of Christ shining through His people. He will not fail for His glory to shine through you and through me. That means that there is absolutely nothing that can ultimately frustrate God's purpose for Christ, and therefore there is nothing that can frustrate His purposes for His people. Nothing can frustrate God's purposes for you. Nothing. And so while this has real application to us now and all that we might go through, its greatest application is yet future, which leads us to the next consideration, that not only is His purpose to display the glory of Christ through us is His central purpose in history and in our lives now, it is His central purpose for our future. It's the central purpose for our future. When you think about this, the section that we read, verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We're groaning for the resurrection of our bodies. We live in this body that is corrupted by sin, filled with desires that do not please God. We do things that we know don't please God, and we don't like it. We want to be free of that. And so we groan for the resurrection. When this sinful body will be transformed into a new body. And we know that this will not happen until Christ returns, and so we groan for it, waiting for that full experience of it. And we have to keep in mind, if the Spirit of God is the one working in us and prompting these groanings and interceding for us and praying for us as we say, God, I want to be fully pleasing to You, our groaning will not go unnoticed. It will not go unnoticed by our Heavenly Father. It will not be disregarded, not even slightly, by Him. And so we long for that body of life, a body free from sin, a body free from even the desire to sin. And we will receive that which we long for. A body like Christ's resurrection body. And so we will know the fullness of joy in our conformity to Him. And we will serve Him forever and ever. And His glory will shine all the more beautifully and all the more gloriously through us. This is conformity to Christ in its fullest sense. When He says that He would be the firstborn among many brothers, we've been predestined to be conformed to Him. That's the ultimate conclusion of what He's saying. Not just conformed through our experiences in this life, but ultimately in the resurrection. That's His desire, and that is our longing, and one day those two will come together perfectly. And so we consider, as we consider His eternal purpose for displaying His glory, the glory of Jesus through His people, let's consider the second one. Let's consider how God's plan guarantees the success of His purpose for us. If His purpose for us is to display the glory of Christ, How's he going to do it? How's he going to do that? How's he going to guarantee it? Because that's where it hits home. Yeah, I know. We know a lot of times how God's going to do it, but is it guaranteed? And we enter in here to some of the deepest, most profound theology that we can come across. And I approach this with trembling. I did not want to spend a lot of time here because I was expecting a larger section, but I couldn't get out of it. God's plan guarantees the success of his purpose for us. Paul starts out by saying in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew. God foreknew us. God foreknew us. And God's foreknowing us is the beginning of what the Puritans called the golden chain of redemption. From God knowing his own to God glorifying us in our resurrection bodies, God's work in us will not fail at any point. It will not fail at any point. This chain, this golden chain, is unbreakable. It cannot be broken. And I believe that's why those who would say that a true Christian can somehow forfeit his salvation, they're forcing an uncertainty into a text that knows no uncertainty. There are no buts. You know, this is what God did, but there are no unless, or if, or until, or except. And it's not there because this chain cannot be broken. This is a section of Scripture that gives massive hope and security to the people of God. Massive hope to you and me. Massive hope. Unbreakable hope. And so to introduce an element of uncertainty or the potential of an exception or the possibility that somehow this chain can be broken is to overthrow the authority and the power and trustworthiness of God Himself. And let us never do that. God is the one acting here. God is the actor. He is the one working in these statements, not us. And therein lies our hope. In this golden chain, it is God who is the one actively working. We are the beneficiaries. We are the recipients of His work. And at no point and in no way is God's work dependent on us. And so let's think about that word foreknowing. I'm not going to cover necessarily new ground. Pastor dealt with this pretty thoroughly. He was dealing with 1 Peter chapter 1. But we do need to consider it. God's foreknowing here is not equivalent to foreseeing. Because there is a word Paul uses for foresee in Galatians chapter 3 verse 8. And it's not this word. Paul is not saying that God merely sees beforehand our response of faith and then chooses us. To interpret Paul to mean that is to make God a passive observer who works only in response to something about us or in response to something we do. I do not see the text allowing for an interpretation like that. Paul's use of foreknowledge is drawn from the Bible's own use of the word for the deepest expression of relational intimacy, like that between a husband and a wife. Think Adam knew Eve. God says to his people in the Old Testament, I have known. Not just known about you, not just saw you, I know you. Therefore, to know someone in this way, it involves two things: the intense affection for that significant other and the actions that naturally flow out of that affection. That's knowing someone. So affection for them and the actions that flow from the affection. Therefore, to foreknow is to set one's affection on another and to choose to show that affection before the relationship actually exists. God set His love on His people. He chose to show that love and display it at the proper time. And so for God to foreknow someone involves God's love for that person and God's choice to show love to that person. So when you think of God's foreknowledge, think of a dual emphasis: God's love and God's choice in advance. And what we must not do here, what we dare not do here, is attempt to diminish the beauty of God's foreknowing us because such a declaration of God's sovereignty makes us uncomfortable. Let's not diminish this. Let's not diminish it by that. And we know one of the greatest difficulties for us in interpreting the Bible has to do with the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. That is a great difficulty that Christians have wrestled with. They continue to wrestle with it. And both are true. God is sovereign. Man, you and I, we are genuinely, truly responsible for who we are and all that we do. We won't focus on our responsibility, our response to God in a little while. And I'm not going to try to resolve that issue today. And neither should we try to diminish or cover over the beauty of God's foreknowing us. God loved you, and therefore you love Him. His love for you precedes your love for Him. God chose you, and therefore you choose Him. His choice of you precedes your choice of Him. And this is how it serves to strengthen the wonderful truth that God is for us. It undergirds that and supports it in so many ways. If you are a believer, if you trust in Jesus, if Christ is precious to you and you desire to be like Him, you desire to be with Him, then know that God's being for you did not start the moment you started trusting in Jesus. Though if you do not trust Him, if you do not believe in Him, if you will not come to Him, then the beauty and the glory of Christ will stay hidden from you. God's being for you began before the creation of the world. Before the creation of the world, God was for you. And He set His affection upon you and chose you in Christ to make you His own, so that in Christ you might enjoy Him forever. God foreknew us. Secondly, God predestined us. Predestined to do this is to simply mark out beforehand. And while it's definitely related to God's foreknowledge, we can say at least here that the predestining work in relation to His people is the effect of His foreknowledge. People get all hung up on the predestined part when the controversial word is the foreknowledge. Predestined here has a different focus in this context. It's dealing with those who are already God's, those who are believers in Jesus Christ. That's who He's talking about when He says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. And as we've already considered, the goal of God's predestination is that all who believe will be conformed to Christ so that the glory of Christ would shine through them. And if you believe in Jesus, then that means God has determined that you will be conformed to Him. Saying it in a slightly positive way than we did before, God has determined, marked out beforehand, that you will be made like Jesus. And here as well, we see in this how God is for us. To every believer in this room this morning, every Christian, God will not fail to see to it that you become like Christ. I mean, can you feel the strength that gives you in your own pursuit of Christ's likeness? God will not fail to see that you achieve it. He is committed to you with an omnipotent determination to make you like Jesus. And while you may fail God and fail Him often in your own pursuit of Christ's likeness, God will never fail you. Because He is for you. And your hope of becoming more like Jesus rests ultimately not on you, but on Him. And because God is for you, because He has predestined you to be like Christ, He has pre-committed, if you will, all of His omnipotent energy into making you like Christ. Therefore, in your pursuit of Christ likeness, knowing that, go for it with all your might. Strive as hard as you can every day to be like Jesus, because you know God has said, He is with you, empowering you, and He will see it done. God has predestined us. Third, God called us. This is the call that shines new creation light and gives life to the dead and produces faith. It's the call of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's the call of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24. Paul says, "For Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God." It's the call of John chapter 10, verses 40 through 44. Jesus said to Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Forth!" His feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, "Unbind him, let him go." It is the call of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Because God is for you, he called you. He shone in your heart the light of his glory in Christ. He brought you from death to life. He opened your eyes and your heart. And faith was your response. God called us. Fourthly, God justified us. That means he declared us righteous. Those whom he called, he also justified. And he declared us righteous, not because we are righteous, not because we had actually done righteousness, but because we trusted in Jesus Christ, the only one who ever truly was righteous and who ever did perfect righteousness in the sight of God. All that God demanded in his holiness and in his law, Jesus met that demand. He met it, and he alone. And when we believe in him, that perfect obedience and righteousness is credited to our account. We do not contribute to it. We cannot take away from it. The righteousness of Christ is fully sufficient for our undiminished an untarnished acceptance with God for all eternity. It's a judicial proclamation that makes us fully acceptable to God. Nothing you did contributed to it. Nothing you do after it can take it away. This is why faith is so vital. Faith recognizes its own utter unrighteousness in the light of God's perfect righteousness, and it clings to Jesus as its only hope. So allow me to ask a few questions this morning. If you're here and you admit that you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, say, what are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? What are you clinging to this morning? This even has application to Christians. Are you hoping in the futility of your own righteousness? Because your righteousness is futile to give you any acceptance with God. You don't have enough, and of yourself you will never have enough. More than that, even what righteousness you presume yourself to have is tainted by sin through and through. If your day in God's court, let's put it this way, if your day in God's court were today, and you stood before him, you would surely, each of us would surely be found unrighteous in God's sight. No matter what we pleaded for some positive consideration, no matter what good things we tried to do, no matter what good person we tried to be, no matter what sin we tried to turn from, our unrighteousness and sin would condemn us fully. And the verdict of guilty would be pronounced, and the sentence of eternal punishment in hell would be served. Do you see just how desperately we need this declaration of righteousness? How desperately we need it. Do you see how desperately you need it? And here's the good news. God wants to give it. God wants to give it to you. He sent his son for this very reason. So that if you will believe in him, if you will turn from your unrighteousness and cling to Christ's righteousness, if you'll believe in Jesus, then God will give this gift of righteousness to you. That's the promise of the gospel. We get easily caught up in foreknowledge and predestination, and that is, we affirm it. That doesn't mean we will totally grasp it. Where it meets us is in our own response to the gospel. And God, who is right to be angry with us, right to be our enemy because of our sin against him, has said, here is a, I could not offer you a more precious, perfect gift. Here's Jesus, my own son. He will be your righteousness. Trust him. Trust him, him alone. God foreknew us. God predestined us. God called us. God justified us. Lastly, we see that God glorified us. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, while this is yet future, because of God's purposes and promises and his work for us and in us, our glorification is guaranteed. It is absolutely guaranteed. This ties us back to where we began, in that our glorification is our final transformation. It's when we participate in the resurrection to the fullest possible way, when our bodies are renewed, when we are conformed to our Savior in the way we have always desired but never been able to achieve. Our glorification is God's triumphant answer to our groanings and our longings to be free from the body of this death. That's his answer. I'm going to set you free. Never know presence, power, corruption of sin. As believers, we yearn for this. We yearn for this. To be glorified, to be clothed in immortality. We yearn to be like Jesus so we can love him and worship him and serve him without any hindrance from sin, any hindrance from our weakness, or any hindrance from our own failures. That is the hope of the resurrection. That is the answer to the groaning of our heart. And because God's purpose is to display the glory of Christ through his people, through you, through me, he foreknew us. He predestined us. He called us. He justified us. And he will glorify us. All frustrations, all fears, all anger, all desperation, all pain, all of our groanings on account of that will be rewarded in the resurrection. And it will be rewarded a billionfold with the joyous presence of Christ forever. God's purpose for the glory of his Son, and his purpose for you and me to display that glory, it will not fail. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we want to say with Paul, as he said at the end of Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are your judgments and unfathomable your ways. Who has known your mind? Who has been your counselor? Who has given a gift to you that you should be, that we should be repaid? From you, through you, and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever and ever.